There's two reasons for the video, three reasons actually. I love Whitney Houston music, and A, B, it's very cute, and you can't lose doing something cute. But the third reason, it's a bit of a stretch, but the video reminds me of something that happened to me a long time ago that sort of prompts the series that we're starting today. It happened in 1980. It was my third year of college. Year number one, I was a business major at what was called Bismarck Junior College on Bismarck State. Year number two, my sophomore year, I transferred to Jamestown College, which is now known as University of Jamestown, and changed my major to philosophy. And after that year, I needed a break, so I joined the circus and went away for a while. I joined a traveling singing group called New Day, and we toured U.S. and Canada full-time. In churches, we did concerts 6 nights a week, so I saw churches and met pastors all over the country. I did this for 2 years, saw hundreds of them. And it's also where I met my wife and fell in love and also had a sense of call to ministry. And so that was a pretty important couple of years. But after those 2 years, I decided if I wanted to ever get her to marry me and if I wanted to get on with a sense of calling to be a pastor, I needed to get back to my education. So I went to my third college, which is called at the time North American Baptist College, later became Taylor University, which later is no longer there, which is sort of the history of my life a little bit. But I got enrolled in the Bachelor of Arts in Religion program up in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. It's a kind of a preparation degree for seminary. And I'm getting to how all this fits in the series. I'm almost there, right? At this Canadian Christian college in the Bachelor of Arts in Religion program, all incoming students, all freshman students, are required to take a class called Biblical Criticism, right? I was a junior. I came in as a junior. I have advanced standing. I've spent 2 years on the road, been traveling, seeing ministry. I even worked here as a summer youth pastor for a summer in the middle of all that. But I still had to take this class with all these little freshmen because it was required. And I didn't really know what biblical criticism meant, didn't know what that was all about, but knew that in my upbringing, I had experienced near biblical levels of disapproval, so the class I thought would be fairly much a cinch to take. There's really a funny joke in there if you think about it, but I won't. First day of class, I learned that biblical criticism is a study of the sources, the processes, the textual formation of Scripture. It's applying critical analysis to how we get the words we have in the Bible, which is vital, just so vital if you want to know what they really mean. And also, on the first or second day, I can't remember which necessarily, but our professor, Dr. Sidney Page, who became one of my favorite professors, gave us this assignment. As I recall, he asked us to pick a partner, and for the rest of that class hour, we were to explain to our partner our understanding of how we got our Bible. How did this book come to be that we read, talk about fairly frequently around here? And the partner would take notes, which were then collected. And the next class, Dr. Page put our answers anonymously up on the screen. And I got to tell you, it was a train wreck. This class full of Bible study students, pastoral students, religion students, Christian education students, it was a mess. And my answers were among those our professor gently but accurately described as insufficient or inaccurate. And our collective confusion about the story of the Bible was clearly why that class was required of all incoming students. And I was jolted, that's a connection, but in bigger and longer ways than those little kids. Because even though I was raised in the church, this church, and experienced all kinds of ministry and all kinds of churches all over the place, I didn't have an understanding beyond what I've been taught as a child. And what we teach for children, because they could only handle so much, was not enough. I knew stories from the Bible, but I didn't really know or could express how the Bible came to be. And that's detrimental to knowing and understanding what our Bibles, what the Word of God means. This here is my first Bible, right? I got it from my parents when I was about 7 or 8 years old. And it's really in rough shape. It's kind of fallen apart, but I just can't part with it because it's a gift from my parents. Inside the front cover, my mom wrote my name and her name, and my father's name, and then at the bottom, she circled this little verse that says, "Honor," on the family page, "Honor your fathers and mothers." I think she circled it. I never would have circled it. But it's imitation to genuine leather. It's a King James version. It's a red letter edition. It has pictures. It has maps. And it has this flimsy little cover. but I keep this because that was my first Bible. This is my present Bible. There's been many along the way. This is my study Bible, which I keep on my desk all the time. It's a big, heavy, premium leather cover. It doesn't have any pictures, but it has maps and concordance and cross-references, and at the bottom of every page where the text is, there's all kinds of little helps that explain what comes above. There's a dictionary in the back. There's a concordance. There's all kinds of stuff. This is my Bible that I got a few years ago that I use every week, right? This is how, in some ways, we get our Bibles. People give them to us, or we take them from the hotel, or we order them online, or we go to the bookstore, and we have options to choose what color, what translation, what leather cover, whatever we want. We even sometimes get our name embossed on the front, like my first Bible. You know, Brian, you know, Holter. How many of you had a Bible with your name embossed on the cover in gold? Yeah, you know what that's like, right? That's not how the world got the Bible. We buy ours, we give ours, we get ours that way, but it's not how the world got the Bible. It didn't drop from heaven. There wasn't a report submitted annually by people like Moses or King David or Paul or Peter or Mary or Peter, Paul, and Mary, all right? And the reports were annually submitted, and then somewhere in an upper room in Jerusalem, someone three-hole punches it and puts it at the back of the binder, which is eventually bound together, and that's the Bible. People who wrote the Bible, most of them did not know they were writing the Bible. In fact, they didn't know what the word Bible meant. It wasn't used. And I'm not saying that to diminish the Bible at all. I've dedicated my life really to follow and to serve the God who's revealed himself in the Bible and to teach his word passionately and hopefully accurately and live inspired by and faithful to what it tells us to do, what it tells me to do. And at the heart of that is more than an understanding or respect for biblical information based on the selective stories that we were told or taught from the Bible growing up. Because sooner or later, and this is a big part of why we're doing this, sooner or later you or someone you love, maybe it's in college, or maybe it's with a friend or a date, but you run into someone who doesn't have the same experience as you, and they have a different view of the Bible. Some people accept the Bible as God's final word on everything, and they assume it answers everything. Some pick and choose what to follow and what to ignore. Some people are mildly curious. They have one, but it's still wrapped in cellophane. And some people are skeptics. They think the Bible is either a relic or it's a waste of time, completely irrelevant. And people from across the spectrum will talk to you about parts of the Bible, eventually, that we never covered in Sunday school or Awana. And if you don't know the story of the Bible, that can be a real challenge because there are things in here that are, especially the Old Testament, that are difficult to understand. There's violent stuff. There's bloody stuff. There's the commands that none of us would ever obey, but we're commanded to. And wandering friends and agnostic intellectuals or our own skepticism will inspire a question like, why is that in the Bible? And if we don't know the story of the Bible, that's the point where some people just sort of lose interest and they walk away from the Bible or from the church or from Jesus, and people get rattled because they don't know how that got in there. And it's used as a reason to reject God. And this is at the heart of what we're going to talk about the next few weeks. If you knew how the Bible became, now the story of the Bible fits into the history and life of its own message. If you understand how we got what we have, it's a truly amazing thing that we can call the Bible our own. There's challenging parts of this, but it doesn't have to shake us up. It really doesn't. And so the goal of this series is to help people understand and to grow in their curiosity and in their respect for the Bible, including or especially people you and I love, who've walked away from it all. That's a pretty ambitious goal. It'll start to come together, I think, in the next couple of weeks, so please stay with me, stay with us, keep coming back or watch online, whatever, but you might just find, if you put this series together, if you watch it all, a new level of trust and passion for the Bible. And perhaps my greatest prayer is that you will meet Jesus in the center of it all, and know and experience and trust him in a very genuine and maybe even life-altering way. That you would on the pages of the Bible see an invitation to dig into and join an ancient and sacred text that invites us to know God and the world we live in and our place in it, not abstractly, but intimately. So, jumping into this, guided in large part, especially in today's message, by a study our small group did by Andy Stanley, the best place to start the story of how the Bible became would be at the beginning, right? That's where you would start. But the beginning of the Bible is not on page one. The story of the Bible actually begins in my study Bible on page 1276, right around in there, about two-thirds of the way through the text, right around two-thirds of the way in. It's I even put my little ribbon in it. It's right about there where it begins. See where it's at? Right? The story of how we got the Bible begins with a first century physician, a doctor, a Greek doctor by the name of Luke. In addition to being a man of science who helped people who were sick or injured and so, he also had committed himself to a very ambitious project. He was among the first people to document in specific and credible detail the events in the life of Jesus. And Luke did this as a favor to serve a friend of his named Theophilus. Theophilus was a Jesus follower. We don't know a whole lot about him. Some people think he was a wealthy guy. Some people think Luke owed him something. Whatever reason, he'd seen and heard enough about Jesus and his message and his mission to become an actual disciple of Jesus. Not one of the 12, but one of the broad number of disciples. And he wanted a written record of it all, because everything else at that point had been oral. In terms of what Jesus said, they passed it on in stories and so. He wanted to have a written record of that started with Jesus of Nazareth. And so Luke took the time to write it all out for him. And Luke made notes of his experience, I'm sure. He wrote it all out there, and he interviewed people that he knew that would help him confirm the details. And then he wrote this book called what we call Luke, a biography about Jesus, a serious, nonfiction, well-documented, in-order record of Jesus' life. And in many ways, it marked the beginning of what we're calling a divine collection of written work that became, in time, the Bible. Let me read how it begins. This is what we call Luke chapter 1. It says this at the beginning. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Something very significant had happened that prompted Luke and others to do this work, to write this stuff down. A disciple of Jesus named Matthew did the same thing, not for Theophilus, but for reasons of his own. A number of others were doing this. We'll talk about that. This, by the way, is highly unusual historically. There aren't many examples from the first century of multiple written records of the same series of events, especially back then. The document that Jesus produced on the life and among the historical documents is extremely rare, extremely unique, extremely special. Luke 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Very important to understand this. When Luke was writing this document, this book, this biography, Luke was not writing the Bible. That wasn't on his mind. He had no idea a Bible like we have here would ever exist. Luke had no idea that 2,000 years later, people like us would be sitting here reading and studying his writing. Luke would not have imagined his document becoming part of a broader collection of sacred, inspired writings when he wrote it. He was just writing down an orderly account of what he had heard, what he had seen, and what other eyewitnesses saw and heard for his friend, Theophilus. And that's how the Bible began, with Luke. There were things about Jesus that needed to be recorded. And don't think for a minute that Luke was sort of an outlier, pulling stuff out of thin air. Secular historians verified that Jesus existed. His teaching, his life created an incredible dent in the world, a buzz in the world. Jesus might be, people were saying, you know, Jesus might be for Israel the Messiah, the promised one. And that possibility and what he did, what he said, how he taught, inspired enemies of all kinds to fear him, to be nervous about what he might do, how he might upset the positions they held, and so they begin to plot and plan, which ultimately, when you read Luke, led to what Luke and others, including secular historians, recorded, that Jesus was eventually arrested one day in Jerusalem and put on trial and pronounced guilty and sentenced to die within hours. And he was put to death on a Roman cross. Luke records it all in very specific detail. He even wrote down the names of the guys who took Jesus' body off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. He said, go ahead, ask him. Joseph of Arimathea, down on 2nd Avenue. Nicodemus, his buddy who runs the shop over at the deal. Ask him. And Luke reported the details of the very first embalming. Some would say it was a re-embalming even. Verifiable details, names, places. Luke puts it all down in specific detail. He even reaffirmed how long it took, what the weather was like, all that stuff. Jesus lived, he said, did some cool stuff, said some great things, and then he died. Now, if that's all that had happened, he would have written the end, and it would have been over. But that kind of life would not have inspired books. It never would have prompted someone to write. A lot of people do some great things and then die. But Luke painstakingly documented the events of Jesus' life because his story did not stop at the tomb. Something amazing happened. The days Luke was writing about, when Jesus was crucified, there weren't any Christians yet. They didn't call them Christ followers. There was no church. At the end of that day, when Jesus died, there was no hope. They were just disillusioned, emotionally crushed, formerly enthusiastic supporters of Jesus who'd previously thought that he might be the one who would lead a revolution against the Romans who occupied Israel. But when Jesus was executed, his hopeful fans were done. They were gone. It was over, leaving them to hide in fear for their lives. The powers and gods of Rome had won again, the Jewish religious machine had prevailed again, and the Jesus movement had been crushed out of existence. And if that's all that had happened, if things had ended there, there would be no Bible. There would be no collection of biographical material on Jesus. There would be no Old Testament, no New Testament, no church, no us as a group. And Luke would never have researched and written down any of this because there really wasn't a story worth telling, especially for anyone who was intrigued by Jesus. The reason Theophilus wanted an account of Jesus, the reason he and Luke were interested in making a record of Jesus' life, was because Jesus, who had been pronounced dead by trained executioners and buried in a tomb over which was rolled a heavy stone, guarded by soldiers, trained soldiers who were risking their lives if they somehow were careless in any phase of their responsibilities, it didn't stop them. The reason there was a story to tell, to record, was that 3 days later, Jesus was seen alive. Not by one, not by two, not by five, not by eight, but by hundreds of people over the next few days. There was testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. Jesus didn't stay dead. And his followers, most notably those who had been hiding in fear, those who had been embarrassed even to admit knowing him before he was put to death, they re-engaged. And they faced down some of the same guys who had crucified Jesus without fear. They risked their lives even after being arrested later on without ever changing the story of what they saw, what they knew. And when Peter, this unpredictable, formerly cowardly Peter, was brought before the high priest Caiaphas, who could easily just end him, Luke records what Peter said in, by the way, Luke's second book, the book of Acts. Peter defiantly declared, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We didn't hear about it, didn't read about it. We saw him. And that reality launched the Jesus movement. It started the church and continues to move on. This is how the Jesus movement, it's how the church began. This is not how the Bible began, though. Make sure you grasp that, because at this point in history, there was no Bible. There wasn't. Luke went on to document the first 30 years of the movement. And again, for Theophilus, in this book of Acts I mentioned, and Luke traveled around after this, the Mediterranean area with the Apostle Paul, a friend of his. They started churches in Gentile communities especially. And that's how the church, which began mostly as Jewish, began to pick up converts more and more in the Greek world. It became less and less and less Jewish. And as this movement called the church picked up steam, it grew exponentially and began to shape Western civilization. And remember how Luke said, I'm not the only person documenting all this. He said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have happened among us. Some of you have walked away from faith in Christ. Some here, some watching. And for you who've done that or thought about doing that, there have been reasons. There may have been compelling reasons. There are things people have done over the centuries in the name of Jesus that make people say, you know, this whole church thing, this whole God thing, this whole Jesus thing, it's not for me. Big things, like the Crusades in the 11th century or the Spanish Inquisition in the centuries to follow, killing people to advance what they said was a cause of Christ. And more recently, I mean, what do you want to pick? The Southern Christian support of slavery, or churches running residential schools in the 1990s or 1900s, or the political division supposedly to represent the will of God. Locally, among Christians, you know, there's been pride, there's been judgment, there's been acting like Pharisees. It's astounding, really. But there's a character represented by Christians time and time again that doesn't reflect the heart of Christ. And people pretend they're doing his will. And I've heard stories from people I love about why they doubt Christianity, the way Christ has lived out in front of them. And frankly, it's hard to blame them when they see people who say they represent Jesus in these heartbreaking ways, in these frankly repulsive manners. I get it. I get why people want to pull away. And if that's you who've pulled away or thinking about it, despite all you've seen, I think you should come back. Because there's something bigger than human foolishness to think about. People around us will always mess up. We just will. We just do, including you. But there's actual real-life evidence that Jesus, maybe not all his people, but Jesus is legitimate. I talked about this earlier. Why? Why would so many, why would Luke and why would others feel compelled to document the events that happened in the first century? Why? Why write books back then when most people were illiterate? No one sold books. No one bought books. No one got rich. There were no book signings or speaking circuits for authors. It was very costly to write a book, very time-consuming, when after weeks and months of writing, with a quill on a parchment or whatever else you used, you'd have one copy. And if you wanted another one, you'd have to copy it by hand, letter by letter, word. Well, why did so many do that? Because something extraordinary happened. Something so significant that it had to be written down. It had to be preserved. And at some point, those guys knew, and Peter and his friends, they weren't getting any younger in their lives. Were constantly in danger. They knew they had to get this stuff down on paper, on scrolls, on animal skin, so the movement would have life. It would keep going forward. So several of these early leaders whose lives were Jesus would write down their experience. And scholars, for example, are confident that the Apostle Peter dictated his version of Jesus' story to a young man named John Mark. Peter wasn't a writer, he was a fisherman. He was thought to be illiterate, so he had to have someone write down his recollections. And the style in which it was written would suggest that it was just simple, just the facts, just the action part of the stories, the way a fisherman would tell it. It's a shorter work. Today we call that the Gospel of Mark. But when it was written, it was before the Bible became the Bible. It was simply another version of the life and times of Jesus, shortest of the four Gospels, an event-based description of what took place in and around his area. Matthew was another of Jesus' followers who wrote down Jesus' story. He was Jewish, and he wanted his fellow Jews to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah described in the Hebrew Scriptures, most of which would later become Old Testament. We'll talk about that next week. But Matthew leverages Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. He's the one who links the old prophecies and says, look, all the law and the prophets point to the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled so many of those prophecies. Believe who he is, who he says he is, who he claimed to be. That's Luke, Mark, Matthew. And then there's this guy by the name of John, the Apostle John. John was clearly the last guy to write. He was obviously very old, scholars say, when he wrote. And you kind of say, John, why would you bother? Luke and Mark and Matthew's versions are already circulating. People see them. They did a pretty good job. But, you know, something compelled John to get his story out in the document that we now call the Gospel of John. And he tells us why. Why he put all that effort into writing as well. And John is not thinking either about the Bible. He's not thinking about his legacy. The Bible doesn't exist. Listen to what he said. John chapter 20, verse 30. John wrote this near the end of his gospel. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And when he says this book, he's not referring to our Bible. He's referring to what he was writing. There's a whole lot more I could have said he was writing, but I'll just stop here with my faith intact and strong because of the one I met and because of what I saw again and again and again. And then he says, I love this, I'm going to speak to future generations who need to know about what my eyes have seen, what my hands have touched, and I want you to know what I've experienced. Verse 31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And you, to whom he's referring, is us. All of us. John is writing, hoping and praying that somehow some people are going to read his words and profess Jesus as Lord. And he had no idea if that would ever happen, if his document would survive a few weeks or months, much less 2,000 years. But that's why he wrote. And he didn't know that a few hundred years later, his work would be included in this collection of sacred documents that would become the Bible. And all he was thinking at the time was, I just want future generations to know what I know, what I've experienced. These words of mine were written that you may believe. Most people who walk away from faith, who check the not interested box, not interested anymore box, next to Jesus' name, what they're saying is, I don't believe it anymore. But here's this great point that Andy Stanley wrote about. He said, what is the it you don't believe? If you've walked away, what is the it that you don't believe? What John writes is his attempt to communicate to me that this, Jesus, what he did, what he saw, what happened, is the only it that matters. I wrote all this down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews and the Son of God to the Greeks and Romans and everyone else, and that by believing, this is it, you may have life in his name. And if this is the only bundle of documents, only collection of stories about Jesus you ever see, it's all you need, really. Earlier in his document, you know this, John summarized it this way. He said, think of it like this. For God so loved the world. Another way of saying, I will always love you. Whether you're from a Jewish world or a Greek world, a barbarian world, Roman world, pagan world. God loved the world so much that he sent his son. And I have been eyeball to eyeball with the Son of God. I'm convinced that he's God in a body that whoever believes, whoever places their trust in him, and who he claims to be will not perish, will not be lost to God, but will begin to experience their life in a different kind of way, eternal life. I can't tell you how many times. It's been maybe 100 times or more. I've challenged a friend, someone sitting across a restaurant table, someone in the passenger seat of my car, someone driving the golf cart around the course, who has questions or doubts about Jesus or who's wondering if he's real, I encourage them to take a 30-day experiment. I've done this so many times. It's been a while, and it was good to, for me to think about this again. But what I asked him to do is for 30 days, just read a few verses from the Bible every day, just a few verses. And when people that we know who are wondering about God start to read the Bible, you know where they want to start, right? You know where they want to start. Where would you start reading the Bible? The beginning, right? Genesis 1 in the beginning. And I say, no, don't start there. I mean, you know, it reads pretty well at the beginning. Genesis, right? Great story. Exodus, yeah. Leviticus, oh my. So start in John. I got to show where to find John. It's not 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Nothing wrong with those. But just read John. Start at John. Just 30 days. Read a little bit of John. A few verses, maybe a chapter. And pray this prayer. 30-day experiment. Read a few verses in John every day and pray this. God, show me if this is real. Show me how to find you for 30 days. Just read in John. I can't tell you how many times someone did that and God went to work reading the Gospel of John and people put their faith in Christ. It was written, the Gospel of John was 270 years before the Bible. This collection had not even been considered to be assembled. 270 years. That is sort of land the plane here. It brings us in the story that we're calling the Divine Collection, the part where the first part about how the Bible became, this brings us to the end of the first century. And when Jesus was put to death, the whole movement of Jesus was a flickering little candle after he died. But by the end of the first century, there was thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, Roman Christians, all parts of the world, there were Christians. And pretty soon there were dozens, there were hundreds, there were thousands of these documents being passed around that describe the life and message of Jesus. There's no Bible, but people were copying by hand the documents first written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes people, what people had, they treasured were just little sections of what Luke wrote. A few sentences from John's account that somehow someone had scribbled on a piece of paper or fabric as a traveler read from their own copy. Students, you know how it's like in school when the teacher says, I got 3 points, and they blah, blah, blah. And you go, what was point number two? I'm sure people had copies that only had 2 or 3 points because they could write fast enough with their primitive 19-cent Bic pens, right? But people gathered these little documents. Every now and then, they would come across in that first century time a complete manuscript of one of these. Or once in a lifetime, maybe, there would be an original they could see. None of those exist anymore. But for a while, there were among the documents floating around that described the life of Jesus, full manuscripts, portions, little bits, scraps, fragments. And in time, people would gather more and more copies of these various things, and they would meticulously bundle what they had all together. They'd kind of keep them as a treasure. They'd put all the little things together, and they'd hold on to them. It's what they had. It was their collection. And if you had a bundle somehow of these early documents, can you imagine how valuable that bundle would be? Maybe before you died, your grandfather, who now and then would pull out his fragments and read something to you. Imagine if he came to you or to his grandson and said, here's my little collection. I want to give it to you so that you can share it with others, but hang on to it. It's so important. It's so valuable. This is my greatest treasure. Since my mother died back in December, I've been looking through some of the old things that she had, and I came across, we've talked about this before, this binder. And this binder is a book that contains sermons from my grandfather. He was a pastor. I've talked about this. This is from years ago. These pages are 80, 90 years old. And he typed out his sermons, and I love this thing. But what I had never read before, there was this book that a cousin of mine had put together, which is the full history of my grandfather. Oh, he was born and lived in a German part of Poland that was occupied by Russia before World War I. I'd never read that. It was right in front of me, but I never read it before. But after my mom died, I read it. And how he was conscripted into the Russian army at a time when they were heading to World War I, where the Russians would fight the Germans, and him being a German in that situation would have been deadly. So 3 times he tried escaping, was brought back trying to cross into Germany twice in shackles. And the 3rd time he got away, And he got on a ship that went to Wisconsin, to the United States, and settled in Wisconsin with a cousin of his. And he went to seminary. He had a sense of call to ministry. I knew that he played trumpet. I knew that as a pastor he played trumpet, and that he accompanied the songs every Sunday morning with his trumpet. Same trumpet he played in World War I as a bugler. Same trumpet he would often play on Easter morning at 6 a.m. He would announce to his neighborhood. He would play some hymn about Christ the Lord. He played his trumpet and wake all the neighbors up, and no one seemed to mind, I read. I didn't know that before either. I learned that he went to seminary in Rochester, New York. I kind of knew that. But it was the first North American Baptist Seminary, which, by the way, is the same school I went to, moved to South Dakota by then. And he met his wife, my grandmother, when he was a summer worker at a church up in Saskatchewan. She was from Ellendale, North Dakota, turns out. His first church was a little village of Onaway, Alberta, just outside Edmonton, where I went to school. His second church was in between Salem and Portland, Oregon, where my brother planted a church. It's just fascinating to read. And then his most significant ministry was in a place called Gackle. The story says they decided to move to nicer climes and nicer winters out of the cold Alberta winters to Gackle, which is frankly kind of nuts, you know, in terms of the weather description. And the church there was struggling when he got there, and for 9 years he pastored there so faithfully. And the church doubled in size, and it was booming. And in the middle of all that, it was booming, and he was having so much fun. He got a call to, he heard about a church in Emory, South Dakota, and decided to leave Gackle to go to Emory. And by the way, Emory is 60 miles from Sioux Falls, where I went to North American Baptist Seminary. And it was the church where I worked for 2 years when I was in seminary. I played that trumpet there once, and some of these old people who were still alive remembered the trumpet and just wept. And I read these stories, and all of a sudden this book of his sermons has become so much more valuable to me because I understand more of what took place, and I see in the notes the sermons he preached in Plum Creek in 1941 or the one in Emory in 1946. And if there was a fire, this would be among my precious possessions, this little book. This little collection I've bound together, or he bound together. And this is nothing compared to the value of scriptures that people carried around, that people clung to, that people collected. So one more time. A couple hundred years before any of these existed. They were precious, rare, remarkable documents that gave first, second, and third century history of Christ followers. Pictures and details and quotes from their master, from their savior, from Jesus. And eventually four select documents rose to prominence and were deemed the most reliable and trustworthy. And they were the works of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is how they came to be understood as sacred scripture. 250, 275 years before anyone had one of these. And by the way, all of us, all of this was developing among Christians as the early church, maybe because the church was growing, the Roman Empire became suspicious of the church. It's not because they worshipped another god. Everyone worshipped multiple gods. It's not a big deal. But the insistence, if you were in the Roman Empire, was that you had to give homage at some point in time to Caesar as Lord. You had to declare him Lord, give a little offering, a little grain, a little something to further that cause. And the Christians weren't doing that. And because of that, the Emperor Diocletian in the year 303 issued a series of edicts rescinding the legal rights of Christians, and state persecution began, and houses of worship were destroyed, and Christian assembly was forbidden, and those who were bishops or pastors or leaders of congregations were told to recant or face the threat of death. And Christian literature, all little bundles that people had, were confiscated and burned. And if you were caught even with snippets of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could lose your life or your kids could be taken away. You read Wikipedia, they say that's when the Bible was destroyed. It wasn't. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians, Christ-following people, risked their lives. Some lost their lives protecting fragments of these early documents to preserve some of the contents. And if they hadn't done that, we might not have this. fragmented into whole copies of the Gospels, and eventually copies of letters written by Peter and the Apostle Paul were bundled together and hidden away and preserved and protected until finally, in 324, the Emperor Constantine canceled the whole anti-Christian deal and returned property and allowed Christians to worship freely. And that's when for the first time, Christian scholars were able to work in the open, and they would gather up all the documents, all the collections people have, and they would lay them out before them, and they would look at the divinely inspired collection they had without fear of persecution, and they could assemble the collection and look at things comprehensively and weigh the evidence and look at the consistency and look at the best copies that existed. And they put together this catalog of documents, this collection of documents that they called the New Testament. I'll tell you why that came place. It set the stage for the assembly. It set the stage for the assembly of the very first Bible. And that's where we're going to end today, boys and girls. All right. So come back next week. We'll pick up the story. We're going to look at the Old Testament. So if you want some homework assignment, just read through the Old Testament before you come back next Sunday. That'd be great. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, this is a long story. We got to know it. We just do. We have to know it. And so I pray that you will inspire us, that you will direct us, that you will motivate us to learn it, to trust it, to contemplate it, and to see your hand in it. Father, it's not just information that we hold in our hands. It's not just things we can argue about, interpretations that we can debate. It's evidence of your hand. It's evidence of your Son. It's evidence of your love for us. So teach us the story. Reassure us, especially those, Father, who have or want to walk away. Never mind what people do. Help us realize what you have done. And trust in that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You were